to joyful sounds and the wonderful things that kids do. Apparently, I'm too old to go in there. They won't let me. So I don't know what they do, but there's Jesus in there, so it's good. So the past few months, we've been going through, well, the past several months, it's been a while, we've been going through the book of Romans, which is an amazing book. It's one of those books that whenever someone becomes a new believer or someone starts feeling stagnant in their faith, I always recommend that they read the book of Romans. It's like a primer, a Christian foundation of what we believe, our doctrines and our theology, the things that we cling to. And it sets the foundation in chapters 1 through 8. There's a heavy foundation of who God is in his holiness and who man is in his sinfulness. And for the past few months, we've been working our way through chapters 9 through 11, which starts getting into a much deeper theology, harder to figure out how to directly apply, because it seems a bit more abstract dealing with God's sovereignty and who he is and his sovereign control, but yet how it reveals the intimate heart of a loving and compassionate Father. And last week, we sat looking at the disobedience of Israel and how they had turned away from God and rejected God and his covenant and his promises. And yet, as we ask the question, did God reject Israel? Paul answers, by no means, because he saved for himself a remnant. He saved for himself out of an entire disobedient people. He saved a portion. And so his covenant faithfulness endured. His covenant promises did not end, and they do not end today. And that's where we're picking up this morning in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. If you have your Bibles, that's where we'll be reading this morning. Starting in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come into this place right now. We ask that you would fill our hearts and our minds. Open our hearts to receive your word and our minds to understand it. Speak through me. Do not let this be my own effort or my own work, but may your name be glorified. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Several years ago, Amy and I took a family vacation to New York, which is a strange and terrifying and magical place. And the pizza was delicious. But while we were there, we did all the touristy things. You know, we saw the Rockefeller Center, and it was Christmas time, so they had the big tree and the ice skating. But for me, one of the most amazing things was our trip to Ellis Island. And while we were there, I went to the book of names of all the people that had gone through, and I found my family that had come through at Ellis Island so long ago. And it kind of stirred up this desire to look into my own family heritage, to look into my genealogy. And so I looked online, and I don't know if you've ever looked, but there is an overabundance of websites claiming to help you with these things, like Genealogy Bank and Ancestry.com and EllisIsland.org. They have their own .org and FamilySearch.org. Those are just like the top four on Google, but there's a wealth of these resources. But the thing is, I don't want to know just the names. I don't want just a list of data. I want to know the stories. I want to know who these people were that are part of my family's story, part of my history, part of my heritage. And that's what we're looking at this morning in Romans 11, that as the Gentiles were receiving the gospel, they were brought into this family that was rich with history and heritage and stories that was founded on God's covenant promises. They were brought in to this richness of God's covenant. And so the passage that we read this morning is Paul pointing to that covenant faithfulness, to those promises that God had made to both the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul is saying that every Christian should faithfully live by trusting in the covenant promises of God. And in fact, as I was going over these verses, it seemed like there was almost a sense of a litmus test in this passage that we can examine our lives by in the Christian life, to ask if you're living by the covenant promises, if you're trusting in God's covenant faithfulness. And me being a literary person, I love just the wordplay, and so I call it an ABC test, and I describe it as this. The A, that if you are living and trusting in the covenant promises of God, A, your life will arouse others to jealousy. And B, it will bring you to humility. And C, you will continue in God's kindness. First, when you're trusting in the covenant promises of God, I say that your faith will arouse others to jealousy. And usually when you think of the word jealousy, it has a connotation of an ugly term. There's a negativity usually wrapped in with that, with mistrust and a bitterness. But I propose that jealousy can be a good thing. I have a dear friend that I've known for a long time. His name's Josh McCartney. And some of you, mostly my wife, okay, none of you other than my wife have met him. So by some, you. But he's been a dear friend of mine for a long time, and since middle school even, we had known each other. And in high school, we worked on the school newspaper together and did a comic strip. But as he went off to college, he went to Savannah College of Art and Design to study computer art and development and things like that. And so in his studies, his artistic ability just grew exponentially. And me as an artist, I love to draw and sketch, and I want to make my own book one day and all this stuff. But as I watched him and his abilities grow, I became jealous of his ability. He's such a phenomenal artist that I look at his ability and I was jealous. And so I would start to learn some of the things that he was telling me, and I was I took his advice, and I started carrying around a sketchbook with me that everywhere I went, when I went to class or went to Waffle House or a coffee shop or wherever I went, I had my sketchbook with me, and I was constantly doodling and sketching and coming up with ideas, because my jealousy of his ability was pushing me to make myself better. And I challenge that jealousy can be a positive motivator, and that's what we see Paul talking about here in verse 11, when he says that through their trespass that salvation has come to the Gentiles, so to make Israel jealous. Because Israel messed up. And Paul says, did they mess up beyond redemption? Were they irredeemable? By no means. But because of their failure, salvation was opened to the Gentiles. The gospel was directed at the Gentiles at that point. And Paul is saying that was intended to make Israel jealous, to bring them back. And in verse 12, he says that if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? That their failure brought some goodness. But he's hoping to make them jealous and win them back to a mighty and powerful and merciful God. And how much greater will their inclusion be? And salvation is offered to those who had never heard it. But as a byproduct, that goal, that ministry, has the motivation to win back those who had fallen away. And Paul goes on to say that now he's directing his discussion specifically at the Gentiles. And he says that he is an apostle to the Gentiles, and he magnifies his ministry in order to somehow make his fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? He's flat out telling his audience, I'm ministering to you to make my brothers jealous and win them back to the Lord. And sometimes the best way to give someone the gospel, the best way to introduce someone to the grace of God, is just to show it to them. I'm reminded of a story from William Barclay, who describes a soldier who is wounded in battle, and this priest comes to him and stays with him, and is giving to him sacrificially, giving him his own food, giving him his own water, giving him his own coat in the midst of winter. And finally, after days of this, the soldier says, as a Christian, I see you giving of yourself to me, and I want to know what you have. And William Barclay summarizes by saying, one of the surest ways to make a man desire Christianity is to make him see in actual life what Christianity can do. It shouldn't just be words. It shouldn't just be theology and doctrine. It shouldn't just be it shouldn't be a moral lifestyle. But it should be an active life that shows the compassion of God, that stirs up a jealousy to know what we have. In Matthew, at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And to put it in another way, in a song from 1994, words that I never thought that I would say, to quote the Newsboys, shine, Make them wonder what you've got. Make them wish that they were not on the outside looking bored. Shine. Let it shine before all men. Let them see good works, and then let them glorify the Lord. Our Christian life should be lived in such a way that we are actively living out the gospel, and that when those who do not know Christ see our lives, when they see us living in the covenant promises of God, they become jealous of the God that we have. Our Christian life should stir people to say, I want that. And yet, as I spend a lot of time in social media through Facebook and Twitter and the whole online blogosphere and all of that, and I see so many people talking about the things that they hold to, their family, our politics, or religion, and so many times as I see the way that people carry themselves and present what they believe and hold to, the way they present it almost stirs up a sense of apathy. And so you have to ask, does your faith drive people to just not care about it? Or even worse, the way that you live your life, do people see the way that you talk about God? Do people hear you speak about Jesus? And does it drive them to despise what you talk about? And I know in one sense, yes, the world will hate us. Because Jesus says that if we cling to his name, we will be hated because the world hated him. But there's also a sense that you see in Acts 2 that as the church was living faithfully and living in community and giving to those around them, that their faithful lifestyle was favorable among the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily. So you have to ask, does your faith make others jealous for what you have? But yet faithful Christian living doesn't just affect others, because when you're trusting in the covenant promises of God, it should bring you to humility. Have you ever heard the phrase that the only thing worse than a sore loser is a sore winner? I know this might be extremely difficult for some of you to believe, but back in high school, I played sports. I know, this is the physique of a champion right here. But actually, for school, I was on the golf team, so I was highly athletic. But there was a church volleyball league that I absolutely adored. It started off as just a bunch of friends getting together and playing volleyball and having a great time. But over time, this church league developed, and all the people started divvying up onto different teams. And without fail, all of the best players from each team suddenly were on the same team together. And it was one of those situations where they weren't just the best players, but they knew it. And the way that they carried themselves, the way that they would walk into the building and talk to other people, it was arrogant boasting. And it was more than just, yes, we're good. But the sense that we're good and we know that there's nothing you can do about it. And it got to the point where people just stopped coming because they were so sick of these people that were just boasting in themselves. And I know that I'm not the only one that gets sick of boasting. Whatever it is that you're passionate about, there are boasters in that area. You can't turn on the TV without seeing people boast in their own ability, either in sports or music or entertainment. This drives my frustration and near hatred of John Mayer. He's very talented, but I've never seen anybody so full of himself and his guitar. But boasting is so much worse when you didn't do anything in the first place to have something to boast in. And this is what Paul is getting into in verses 17 and 18. He says that, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And the word here for arrogance, or do not be arrogant, echoes back to when Paul was talking about boasting in Romans 2 and 3. It's the same Greek word. As Israel was boasting in the law and boasting in their own ability, he's reminding the Gentiles here, don't boast that you have salvation because you did nothing to earn it. Israel boasted and they were broken off. It led to spiritual death. And Gentiles, you have been brought into these covenant promises. The covenant faithfulness that God established, you have been brought into that. They weren't saved because they were good. They weren't saved because they had done anything right. They were saved because of God's goodness and his covenant. They contributed nothing to this. They have no room to boast in salvation. And neither do you and I. There's nothing that we can offer God to make him want us more. In fact, Paul says that instead of pride, instead of arrogance, instead of boasting, what we should have is fear. And not fear as we often think about it, that a crippling thing that drives us to stay away from something, but the Greek word for fear here is a sense of not just being afraid, but having a profound respect and reverence, to have a fear of offending. And in fact, it's given in the imperative sense, and so it seems that Paul isn't just saying, be afraid, he's saying, be reverent. Be highly respectful of God's holiness. One of the few positive memories that I have of my father is him teaching me to use things like a riding lawnmower and power tools and things like that. That it wasn't just, oh, just grab it and do this, but he taught me the power and a sense of danger behind these things. That I should have a healthy fear and understanding of how to use this equipment, because if it's done improperly, it could be devastating. Or for those of you that like to go camping or just like fires in general, it's like building a fire. You're not just going to start a fire in the middle of your living room. Or you're not just going to start a fire at just any random spot in the woods, but you want to set it off. You want to establish a boundary and make sure it doesn't spread. Make sure it doesn't get out of control. You want to have a fear and respect of this thing that is helpful and good, because fear leads you to be reverent. And how much greater should we have a respect and awe and reverence for the infinite majesty of God? And in fact, you see a repeated theme throughout Scripture of having a fear of God. If you look in Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." And in Proverbs 3:7, it says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil." There's a sense that fearing God, having a fear and awe and respect, leads to wisdom and knowledge. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God started your salvation. And so Paul says to continue with fear, a reverent awe. And in 1 Peter 1:17, we read, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." The Christian life should not be marked by pride, believing that we have done something to earn God's favor. But we should be marked by a humility that shows itself in reverent fear of God's holiness. Just like the Gentiles that Paul is speaking to here, you were brought in to the covenant promises of God. You were brought in to what Christ had established. The promises that looked forward to Jesus in the Old Testament and that we see lived out in the New. We see these fulfilled in Jesus, in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection. And so your fear and humility reminds you that it is not your goodness. You cannot do enough good things. You cannot go to enough Bible studies. You cannot have enough quiet times. You cannot make enough good grades. You can't make enough money or have enough stuff. You can't be good enough morally to earn God's favor. But it's only because of the mercy and the kindness of God. And when you recognize that, that should drive you to humility full of awe and reverent fear. But trusting in the covenant promises doesn't just correct our view of self, but it changes your motivation. Because when you trust in the covenant promises of God, you will be continuing in God's kindness. Whenever I think about my marriage vows, whenever I think about the promises that I made to my wife, it also reminds me of what a horrible person I can be. I say and do a lot of stupid and hurtful things more often than I would ever care to admit. But when I remember Amy's love for me, that changes my motivation. I want to live my life in a way that reflects her love for me. And how much greater should we want to abide in the love that was given to us from God through Jesus Christ? As we look to verse 22, Paul says, I lost my place here, sorry. 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. There's a reality of pursuing God, of actively pursue or choosing to pursue his kindness. That even though salvation is not dependent upon us, that God is the primary motivator. Scripture does show us that we should have an active obedience. It's not just, you know, hop in the roller coaster and let God do his thing. We are actively engaged in this, and his grace should motivate us in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul reminds us throughout his letters that even though God is the one that saves us, we still have an active obedience. We should be pursuing his holiness because he first loved us. James Denny, the Scottish theologian and preacher, phrased that "if" in this manner. And he says that if you remain in on the goodness, that is, continue to be indebted to it and to it alone for your religious position, that our desire to stay and continuing in the kindness of God is a desire to abide in his kindness. That Israel was severed by God because they forgot his kindness. They were broken off from the root. They lost their reverent fear and humility. And in his holiness, God broke off the unfaithful branches. In fact, Jesus told them that this would happen. In John 15, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And even earlier in the book of Romans, Paul writes, "Do presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." Israel did not continue in his kindness. They had forgotten that God was the one that saved them, and so they were broken off. And Paul warns the Gentiles, don't do what they did, because you are no better than them. And that extends to you and to I. We are no better than Israel. Don't take for granted the kindness of God. Because when you take your eyes off of him as the primary mover, if you take your eyes off of him being the one that saved you, it leads to pride. You start to think that you are the one that earned salvation. You are the one being good. You are the one advancing his kingdom. And that pride moves to hard-heartedness. If you forget who saved you, you try to take credit for it. And so often we look to the nation of Israel and say, how could they? But you and I do the same thing every day. Daily, we forget God's goodness and his kindness, and we need to be reminded. But in verse 23 and 24, we see the beauty of the gospel. That even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? The beauty of the gospel is that God is a God of restoration. He is a God of mercy and kindness and forgiveness. That even though Israel had fallen away, Paul longs to see them come back to the mercy of God. As we saw earlier in Romans 2:4, that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And so this brings hope for you and I. If there's someone in your life that you love that has fallen away from God or chooses to ignore him completely, that gives hope that the story is not over. That if they've fallen away from God, that they can be grafted back in. Because his kindness leads to repentance. But yet, if this is you today, if you have fallen away from God, or if you are unsure that you are continuing in his kindness, I challenge you to examine where your heart is. If you're boasting in what you have done, repent of your works and trust in the name of Jesus Christ. Trust in his work, in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection, because that's the only place that life is found. Trust in the promise of God's covenant faithfulness that he gave to his people and has brought you into. Examine your hearts. Where is your trust? Do you trust in your own works, in your own ability? Is that where you find your comfort and your achievements or your effort? Or this day, will you choose to trust in the covenant promises of God, to trust in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, and rest in him alone for your salvation and for your life? Which will you choose this day? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come before you this morning in awe of who you are. That in your majesty and in your holiness, that you have brought people into your love that do not deserve it. And yet, for those that have fallen away, you do not abandon them, God. There's still hope. God, you are a God of restoration. You are a God of healing and mercy and compassion. And So for those people that are here this day that need your hope, that need to be reminded of your goodness, that need to be reminded of your promises, Lord, move in this place today. Remind us that you are the one that established your love in us, that we are your people, and that your promises support us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, God. And we pray all of this in the victorious and compassionate name of Jesus Christ. Amen.